Good morning. My name is Mike, if I haven't met you. And this morning, this week, we're going to be continuing in our summer sermon series in Galatians. So if you have a Bible, I'd like to invite you to open it to Galatians chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, please don't hesitate to hop up and grab one from the stack in the back. We've got a longer passage this week. We're going to be looking at Paul's backstory, and it will be helpful to have a Bible in your lap so you can follow along, especially because we haven't read it yet. So we read, Rachel read for us from Acts 15, which is part of the backstory, and it's what Paul is going to talk about a little bit here in Galatians 1 and 2, but I wanted to make sure that we heard that part of the story as well as this part of the letter. So Galatians 1 and 2, but first, let's review where we were last week. You can find Galatians 2, there we go, on page 913 in the church Bibles. Last week, we started our sermon series in Galatians, and we looked at the first 10 verses, Paul's introduction. Paul offered an initial defense of his authority, which he argued came from God and was confirmed by community. So he's an apostle because God said so, because the community affirmed it. And then he began outlining his priority, which is the main point of his letter, that there is no gospel other than the gospel of grace through Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for sins. That's Paul's gospel in short, that grace comes through Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for our sins. You can see it explicitly in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. This is his priority. And the Galatians have been swayed by a teaching that would add to this gospel, add to this good news, thus making it no good news at all. This week, in verses 20, in the 24 verses that follow, he's going to give a full-blown defense of his authority. Specifically, he's going to argue that the gospel that he preaches came from God, or comes from God, and is confirmed and affirmed by community, just as his authority as an apostle comes from God and is affirmed and confirmed by community. And he's going to share his backstory with us, and I want to share it with you. So in an effort to manage expectations this morning, it's 24 verses. And it's a backstory, which means there's no clear, obvious application for us today that's going to pop, all right? Some weeks it's like, it's right there, it's easy, here's the application. And some weeks there's a clear theological truth or conviction that screams off the page at us. We're going to see that next week. Starting next week, we're going to get into that section of Galatians where this is like verses you might have memorized in vacation Bible school every year growing up. But this one is the backstory first. Let's start by praying. Gracious God, thank you for this morning, for the chance to be here, to gather, to worship, to sing, to hear from your word, to pray. And I pray now that as my words line up with your words, that they would fall on ears and hearts ready to receive them and respond. And God, I pray if I say anything that isn't from you, that those words would quickly be forgotten. And I pray all these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. It was New Testament scholar N.T. Wright who wrote that texts matter, but contexts matter even more. Texts matter, but contexts matter even more. The last four chapters of Galatians have some of the most quoted verses in all of the Bible. Chapters 1 and 2. Not so much. But we're far more likely to get the famous passages wrong, or at least miss big parts of it, or the point, if we don't know and understand the context. And so today, we're getting the context, the backstory. So let's dive in. This is what Paul writes. Look at it with me. If you've got a Bible in your lap, starting at verse 11. He writes, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel." Now, do you remember the gospel that Paul preached? I just reiterated it moments ago. that grace comes through Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for our sins. Paul is arguing right here from the start that that gospel has come to him straight from God. He says, "For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." That's verse 12. "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." This is Paul's origin story. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and he did persecute the early church violently. He tried to destroy it. Acts 7 tells the story of Stephen, that early disciple of Jesus who was ruthlessly stoned to death while Paul stood by, watching and nodding approvingly. In fact, Acts 8:3 says, "Saul, who'd become known as Paul, was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." Paul thought he was protecting the traditions of his people. He thought he was defending God. And he was winning renown for it among his people for owning these early followers of Jesus. The world delights in the owning of enemies, doesn't it? But Jesus says to love your enemies. Paul was certainly an enemy of Christ, but Jesus loved him. Jesus loved him enough to find him, confront him, and lovingly call him to himself. Paul was hopelessly lost, an enemy of Christ. But Jesus is in the business of finding lost people and inviting them into relationship with himself. He's in the business of loving his enemies, which I must confess is awfully good news for me. It's awfully good news for us, isn't it? As Paul would write elsewhere, we were all once enemies. I don't know about you, but I love a transformation story. And this is quite a transformation story. Paul, an enemy of Christ. And then in an account fully described in Acts chapter 9, he has an encounter with Jesus on the road to the city of Damascus, where he was planning to hunt down more Christians. And that encounter changes everything. He writes about it a bit right here in verse 15. Look at it. "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me." Okay, let's pause here just for a second. Look back at verses 11 and 12. This is what Paul writes. "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." This is what Paul is describing. From the start, he's been arguing that the gospel he preaches is straight from God. He didn't get it from humans. No outside influence. In fact, it was God who called him in the first place. Verse 15, it was God who'd set Paul apart from before he was born and who called him by his grace in order that he might preach him among the Gentiles. Paul argues that he was called by grace alone. There's no other explanation for a man who'd been violently opposing Jesus' followers. He'd been called for a purpose, to preach the good news that Jesus himself gave himself up for the forgiveness of sins for all people. Now look at this, verse 16. After Jesus finds Paul on the road to Damascus, he writes, "I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas." Cephas is Peter. "And I remained with him 15 days. Now, don't miss the point here. Paul is a lawyer. He's building a case. He's saying, "I had an encounter with Jesus. I repented and changed directions. But rather than heading straight to Jerusalem and spending time with the apostles, Paul tells us he heads straight to the desert and then to Damascus. No interactions with anyone influential or important. He does eventually visit Jerusalem, he tells us in verse 18, but not until a full 3 years after his conversion experience. And when he does visit, he only stays for 15 days. And he only sees two of the apostles, Cephas, who we know as Peter. And then, in verse 19, I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you, before God, I do not lie. That's it. Just 15 days, and only Peter and James. This is so important for the Galatians to understand that he even emphasizes it again in verse 20. He writes, I do not lie. I spent all that time without anybody important, 3 years in the desert and then Damascus, preaching this gospel that I received from God, straight from the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. And it wasn't until 3 years later that I went to Jerusalem at all. And when I did, I only saw Peter and James, and I saw them in secret, and I was only with them for 2 weeks. That's it. I do not lie. That was his seminary training, right there in a nutshell. And then it says he went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. How many of you know where Cilicia is? I had to look it up, I must confess. It's southeastern Turkey. It's right near Syria. It's actually where Paul was born. Tarsus, this city, is the capital of Cilicia. So he goes to Syria, and then he goes home. In verse 22, I was still unknown in person to the churches in Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And Paul writes, they glorified God because of me. You hear it, he says it again, one more time, just for good measure. The churches in Judea, the Christians in Jerusalem, still didn't know him. By this point, they'd heard of him, to be sure, but their image of him was positive, because he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of Paul, verse 24. It was years more before Paul had any meaningful interaction with the churches in Israel, with any leaders in the church of Israel other than Peter and James. He hadn't met them in person. He hadn't spoken to them. He didn't write letters to them. He was doing his own thing in response to the call given him by the risen Jesus himself. So why does Paul belabor this point? I mean, he spent at this point like, I don't know, 10 verses repeating over and over and over again. Have you ever wondered why? He was a Pharisee, an expert in the law. He's clearly building a case with all this background information. He's setting the context, but what is he trying to prove? You got a take? That's right. That no one told him what he's preaching except for God. That's it. That's right. He's arguing his independence from the influencers and authorities in Jerusalem. He's saying his authority doesn't come from them. He barely knows them, and they barely know him. Here's what has happened in Galatia. Teachers from Jerusalem have come to the Galatian churches, and they're telling them that the gospel they heard from Paul was incorrect or incomplete, that Paul had gotten it wrong and they had it right. And they were from the church in Jerusalem. They were connected to the disciples whom Jesus himself had called, and so they must be right, and Paul must be wrong. And Paul is saying, yeah, they're from Jerusalem, and I'm not, but my authority isn't dependent on them. In fact, my authority also comes straight from God and from my encounter with the risen Jesus. He's establishing his authority independent from the church in Jerusalem. But he does eventually interact with the church in Jerusalem, and this is what we see in chapter 2, verse 1. Then, after 14 years, do we have anybody in here who's 14 years old? We got two 14-year-olds. That's like your entire life, okay? It took that long for him to get to Jerusalem. Again. He goes up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with him. Verse 2, I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. This is important, okay? Paul first argues his authority is independent from Jerusalem, but then he prioritizes and defends the unity of the church. Even though he could just do his own thing, as he's been arguing, he doesn't. Instead, he seeks the unity of the church. This is the story we heard earlier in Acts 15, read by Rachel. And Paul shared with those who seemed influential in the church what it is he preaches among the Gentiles. That is, that grace comes through Jesus, who gave himself up for the forgiveness of sins, and that that grace alone is enough to save. He has not been telling the Gentiles that they must convert to Judaism, but rather that they must trust and follow Jesus. He writes that this conversation he has with the leaders, he has in private. There's no public manipulation. There's no winning over the crowd. There's no politics. Just a quiet conversation amongst leaders in order to maintain the peace, unity, and purity of the church, to make sure they're all on the same page, and that he wasn't in conflict with what they were teaching. And look at this. Look what happens in verse 3. Even Titus, who is with me, wasn't forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. In that instance, as they met with the leaders in Jerusalem to make sure that they were all on the same page regarding the requirements of the gospel, they didn't ask Titus, a Gentile, to convert and be circumcised. If that was a requirement, then surely Paul is arguing they would have done that right there. But they don't. Okay, let's talk about circumcision real quick. Kids, if you want to know specifics, I'm going to tell you right now, ask your parents. But for today, know this, okay? Circumcision is an outward sign for God's people that they belonged to him, much like baptism is today for us, an outward sign that one belongs to God. And when someone who was not Jewish wished to convert to Judaism, to enter into the covenant people of God, circumcision was required as a sign that the individual was now a member of God's covenant community. Okay? Titus, though, wasn't required to become circumcised. In Christ, God's covenant community has been extended to all nations, to all who put their trust in him. And the leaders in Jerusalem, who were Jewish, agreed with Paul. Paul is saying, circumcision, not required. What would be considered full conversion to Judaism, not required. And yet, there were still some who insisted one had to be Jewish to be a member of God's family. We're picking up the story, verse 4. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy on our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, this is some politicking right here, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. He's going to make a big deal about that later. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to the gospel I preached. Though there were some who opposed Paul, the leaders were on the same page as him. Verse 7, on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised also worked through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars of that church, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and myself, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised, to the Jews. Now, I think Paul is doing three main things here, okay? He's established his authority, his gospel, as independent of the leaders in Jerusalem. But now he's arguing that those leaders confirmed his message, that they're in theological alignment. My wife works in corporate America. I hear that word on her Zoom calls all the time. It's like every meeting. Are we in alignment? We need to get aligned on this. Are we aligned on that? Over and over and over again. They want to make sure from the top to the bottom of a very large Fortune 500 company that they're in alignment. Now, the church here, not a large Fortune 500 company, right? A couple thousand people at most. And yet Paul goes quietly to the leaders and he says, hey, are we in alignment here? Are we aligned? I want to make sure that I'm not running full steam ahead this direction while you're running full steam ahead that direction. So let's just real quick make sure we're on the same page. We just heard the story in Acts 15. They are on the same page. And Paul writes here in Galatians 2, they affirmed it. We're in alignment. It's the third thing. He establishes that his gospel and his calling is actually confirmed by those early apostles in Jerusalem. They have different callings. Peter to the Jews, Paul to the Gentiles, but the same gospel. They affirm Paul's authority and his calling. Jesus' closest disciples, when given the chance, don't contradict the gospel Paul preaches, but affirm it. And this is going to be so important for the next four chapters of Galatians. Now, a brief aside, if that's okay, on church unity, because I think this is a really good example of what church unity looks like. Unity doesn't mean sameness. That would be boring. It does, however, mean a sharing of core convictions, the most important of which is the gospel. And it does mean a kind, thoughtful, respectful collaboration that seeks to advance the gospel and avoids anything that might undermine a brother or sister or undermine the authority of others. And so Paul goes to Jerusalem to make sure he isn't undermining what the church there is teaching. And Peter, James, and John affirm Paul's project to the Gentiles in a way that supports it, that doesn't undermine it. They've affirmed they're doing different things, the same gospel, different callings, the same gospel. I'm not going to undermine you. You're not going to undermine me. Different callings, and yet the same gospel. And yet by the time Paul writes to the churches in Galatia, there were those who had come there seeking to undermine the gospel that he preached from Jerusalem, preaching a gospel, quote unquote, which is no gospel at all, as we saw last week, of circumcision. And this is unacceptable to Paul. Now, the church in Jerusalem did have one more non-negotiable, which we see in verse 10. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. This seems a little bit out of place, doesn't it? And yet it isn't, because it's a non-negotiable. It's important that Paul writes this as coming straight from the mouths of Peter, James, and John, those closest disciples of Jesus, as one of the primary things that Paul does as he travels, starting new churches, is he raises money for the poor in the church in Jerusalem. Now, let me add that this is still a non-negotiable for the church today. Christians and Christian churches must remember the poor. We must. It's not an option for us. Last year was our very first year as a church, and we gave away several thousand dollars to those who needed it. I expect that we'll continue to increase that amount significantly in the months and the years to come. We'll collect goods for Echo. We'll stock the food pantries of local public schools. We'll collect money for the Anglican Relief and Development Fund to help those impacted by natural disasters. And I hope that we'll grow a rich relationship with the diocese overseas in a part of the world that is significantly less resourced than we are here. And I honestly, I can't wait to see how God continues to grow this part of our life and our ministry together. But for Paul and for Galatia, he's establishing his authority independent of the leaders of Jerusalem, while simultaneously emphasizing their alignment on things that matter most, the gospel and care for the poor, while noting that they actually confirm his authority. It's the setup for what's to come in the chapters that follow. Okay, so what for us today? Three brief thoughts and then we'll wrap it up. First, when you read the Bible, when you study the Bible, and I hope you do, you should. Heck, if you don't have your own Bible, please take one from the back, okay? You could take one of those little black church Bibles, but we also have like nicer, fancy Bibles back there. Just take one, as long as you read it, if you don't have your own. When you read the Bible, remember this, that context matters, okay? At least glance at what comes before and what comes after the section you're reading, or you will miss all sorts of things. Better yet, read large chunks. And then the next day, go back and pick up like a little way back where you were and continue going forward. Otherwise, you are going to miss all sorts of things. Every section of the Bible is part of a bigger story that informs it, and you'll miss so much if you don't zoom out and place it in the larger context. So pay attention to the backstory. Which brings me to my second thought. It is good to learn and hear and be reminded of each other's stories. It's the foundation of a relationship. And just as Paul reminds the Galatians of his story here, so we ought to regularly be sharing and resharing our stories with one another. It's part of what it means to be a church. It's my second thought. And third, unity doesn't mean sameness, nor does it mean agreement on everything. As we grow and change as a church, and we will, this will be so important for us to remember. We won't always agree. And that's okay. But unity doesn't seek to undermine one another, and it does seek clarity and alignment on the things that matter most. Just as Paul had to go back to the church in Jerusalem to make sure that they were still all on the same page, so we will have to continually communicate and listen and work and making sure we're seeking and make sure that we're seeking clarity in our life and mission together. We need to hear one another and continue to make sure that we're in alignment on the things that matter most. Next week, we'll continue in chapter 2. We're going to start getting into some of those famous verses. Paul is going to get to the crux of his argument next week. And in the chapters that follow, we're going to get to some conflict. And he's going to start explaining his doctrine of justification. But for now, we'll stop here. Paul's backstory has set up for what's to come in the rest of Galatians. Will you stand and pray with me? Well, gracious God, thank you for this text, which we don't receive in a vacuum. God, for this text that's part of a larger story of what you were doing in the church 2,000 years ago. And God, I pray that this story told here by Paul in Galatians would continue to inform our story as a new young church. Would you help us to pay attention to one another and learn to pay attention to your scriptures that we might faithfully and fruitfully participate in your mission here in Burke and beyond. We pray all these things through Jesus Christ our Lord.